This morning we'll be looking at Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. God's word addresses each of us this morning. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would send your Spirit to quicken our consciences, God, to shed new light on your word in truth. God, that we might be convicted of sin, Lord, that we might see our need of the gospel, that we might also rejoice and find rest in Jesus alone. God, our minds are slow and foggy and full of mush so often. God, so we pray that you in your sovereign and supernatural grace would meet us here this morning, that you would bless us in the hearing of your word, God. And we pray that your Spirit would make it so that it be not just a hearing of the word, but also a doing of the word in the days to come. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a new chapter in the book of Romans. It's a long kind of journey, I understand. And so, just so we don't forget kind of where we're at, I just want to look briefly at where we've been. We started in the very beginning, chapters 1 through 17, where Paul introduced the letter, kind of gave his purpose, why he was writing it, you know, namely to disclose the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, to give them a summary of his gospel. Then in chapters 1:18 to 3:20, the apostle describes the woeful state of humanity lost in sin. In chapter 1, what it looks like for the heathen, unbelieving world to be under sin. In chapter 2, what it looks like for the Jewish, religious, though unbelieving, world to be under sin. And in chapter 3, he shows how everybody is under sin, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he displays for us the gospel in a very wonderful manner, showing us and telling us of the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, something the prophets spoke about long ago, but which has sort of been, you know, they had it in black and white, but now we have it in full and living color. Then in chapter 4, the apostle looked at Abraham, Father Abraham, as an example of this doctrine of justification by faith. He's saying, hey, what I'm teaching you guys and gals, this is not something that I have contrived, something I've made up. Check it out. It's in the book of Genesis. It's in Psalm 32. Then in chapter 5, we hear some more about the benefits of justification. You know, peace with God, joy and hope in tribulation. And then at the end of chapter 5, we looked at the story of the first Adam, but also of the second Adam, and how through the first Adam, sin entered the world, but through the second Adam, righteousness and life came to all who would come to be united with that second Adam, united by grace through faith. Then we just finished chapter 6, where Paul begins to discuss the implications of this doctrine of justification by faith. Does this mean we can continue in sin? You know, by no means. We spent 3 weeks looking at this. So he talks about the ways in which we are dead to sin and alive to God. And now in chapter 7, we'll be looking at something new. And we'll be looking at gospel again in 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, we'll be taking up sort of what the spiritual and moral life of the Christian should look like. You know, since we have received this great salvation, how should we treat our neighbors and our spouses and our siblings and those in authority over us? And when we take a step back, we see that the book of Romans really kind of mirrors, or really the Heidelberg Catechism is really mirroring what Romans is doing. You know, Romans, or the Heidelberg Catechism can kind of be schematized, you know, guilt, grace, and gratitude. You know, we looked at guilt so far in Romans, and now we're in the grace section of Romans, and then we'll be looking at gratitude. And it's interesting, when we look at our passage, and I hope this is reflected in the points, that we kind of have a miniature picture of guilt, grace, and gratitude in this six-verse argument of the Apostle Paul. And here he really tells us how our relationship to the law has changed, how Jesus comes on the scene and changes everything for those who are united to him. We could say he's kind of picking up on what he said in chapter 6, verse 14, but he didn't really spend time expounding. He had other things in mind. In 6:14, it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." But then he goes on to talk about how sin's not going to have dominion over us. And it's now in chapter 7 where he begins to talk about how the law will not exercise dominion over us. And he finds an apt analogy in the institution of marriage. He's using earthly realities to illustrate a spiritual truth. You know, the prophet Isaiah did this, analogizing the people of God to a vineyard. The Lord did this, talking about his disciples as salt and light. And the Lord also did this in John 3 when he described the work of the Spirit in regeneration, analogized it to the wind and how you can hear it, you know, you can see its effects, but you don't know where it's coming, you don't know when it's coming, you don't know where it came from. And Paul standing at, you know, in good company by drawing an analogy from marriage. And my hope is that this text in Romans 7 will illuminate God's grace and will enrich our understanding of our relationship with God and really what Jesus has done for us in his cross work. So our first point we want to consider is this, that by nature we are bound to the law. By nature we are bound to the law. Right away the apostle is making the point, and he's assuming that the good folks in Rome know this, that all of humanity, Jew, Gentile, male, female, are by nature bound to the law. And this is true whether or not you realize it, whether or not you agree with it, whether or not you feel it. This is a truth that kind of transcends our own subjectivity, our own emotions, and how, you know, we think about things. And this is true for everybody. And the word he uses for bound here in verse 1 comes from the same word that the New Testament uses for Lord. So the law is literally master of, it dominates, it exercises lordship over those who are under it until death. And Paul sees something useful in the institution of marriage to illustrate this. After all, when we exchange marriage vows, or at least, you know, in the olden days, and some people still do today, we did, I believe. What do our vows say, right? You know, "I, Mike Brummel, take thee, Shelby Chase, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do do us part, till death do us part. Now, the apostle is not intending to get, he's not intending to get into an involved conversation about the grounds for divorce. You know, the New Testament talks about that in other places. You know, it talks about, adultery and abandonment. That's a separate conversation. That's not the point. What he's saying is, ordinarily, death is what dissolves the marriage relationship. That it is through death one can lawfully be married to another. But that until that death, we are legally obligated to our spouses. And similarly, death is what frees us from our marriage to the law, so that we might be married to another. But until that happens, we are legally bound to this law. So it's good for us to ask, what does this mean to be under the law, to be bound to the law? And when we think about it, it's good for us to ask this question for at least two reasons. First, God's word discusses this. And as pupils of Christ, those being mentored by the Spirit, whatever the Scripture points out as important, we too should embrace as important. You know, one element of Christian discipleship, and I don't tire of saying this, one element of Christian discipleship is thinking God's thoughts after Him. But another reason why we want to ask this question is that it's highly profitable, really, it's necessary that we understand who we were apart from the gospel. In gaining insight about this, we see highlighted God's holiness, God's majesty, God's righteousness in the law and in His judgment. We see the great need that our neighbors around us still have of the gospel. And not only that, we also, it calls to mind, gives us more and more reasons to offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to our God. So, to be under the law, to be under the dominion of the law in the first place, is to be subject to the demands, to all of the demands of the law. And to be subject to this law in such an exacting and rigorous manner that our eternal destiny depends on it. So if we are outside of Christ and we would desire to have life with God, then we must keep the law perfectly, personally, that means without a mediator, and perpetually. The Lord told the children of Israel in Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And the Son of God tells the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Fairly straightforward. Our God is a righteous God. He is a holy God whose law requires perfection, perfect righteousness on the part of His creatures, either personally or through a mediator. But what's the problem here? What actually prevents us from keeping the law in this way? The apostle lays it out for us in verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So the problem with living under the law is what the apostle here terms the flesh. This is the first time, actually, the term is used in this way in this letter. In some instances, it has a very neutral meaning. It just simply means the physical body, you know, a human body, a human nature. But in other places, as here, it refers to the individual under the dominion, under the direction of sin. The individual who is controlled by evil and whose life is characterized by this present evil age. Concretely, right, particularly, what does the flesh look like? Galatians 5. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is what the flesh looks like. And this flesh, when it comes into contact with God's holy law, is inflamed to sin, is excited toward sinful behavior. This is not to say that the law is sin. We'll get into that next week. But it is to say that when sinful humanity is faced with God's law, it is stirred to rebel and to revolt. You know, we kind of run into this in our common experience, right? You see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. You know, what do you want to do? You want to touch it. You walk into a museum that says, you know, no pictures. You know, you look around, you pull out your phone, you need to take a quick picture. You see an apple, you know, or rather an apple tree, or in an apple orchard, and you see a sign, do not pick the apples, you know. We might have this sudden impulse. You know, I didn't really want an apple, but now I want an apple, you know, and I want it from that tree. This is kind of what Paul is talking about when he says that sinful passions and our flesh was aroused by the law to sinful behavior. So to be under the law is to be subject to the very real demands of the law, but the flesh makes this ultimately a hopeless endeavor. But to be under the law also means to be under the condemnation, or we could say the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." God is holy. God is just. So God punishes sin. He gives to each according to their works, according to their due. In other words, to be under the law is bad news. To be under the law is to be exposed to the wrath, the fierce wrath of Almighty God. This should lead us to see the folly of ever thinking that we could ever work our way into the kingdom of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. All the religions and spiritualities and philosophies of the world that claim to have access to God, whether through, you know, meditation or good works or, you know, clear thinking or breathing exercises, you know, or some other mystical way, these are all a lie. And sometimes we as Christians, though we know better, sometimes we can slip into this pattern of thinking. You know, perhaps we sin a sin we know we should not sin, and we are cognizant of that sin. We feel, you know, the pressure of unrepentant sin. We confess our sin. We know we're forgiven, but we feel like we gotta, you know, kind of even things out, that we gotta make sure that our good works ultimately outweigh our bad works, that we need to do better in order to stay in fellowship with God, to stay justified, to stay in God's good graces. No, no, the answer is not to do better, that we should always be striving in our Christian walk, but instead we must be bound to another. The answer is not to do better, but rather to be bound to another, which leads us to our second point. By grace, we are bound to Christ. By grace, we are bound to Christ. So where do we find this death to the law, this death that brings us life? The answer is simple: through Jesus Christ, and more specifically, through the body of Christ, meaning through his death on the cross. We read in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." Now, I want us to notice three things in this point that Paul describes for us in this verse: the significance of our having died to the law, the means through which we die to the law, and the quality of that new relationship that follows as a result. So first, to have died to the law, you know, we just think back to what I just went over in the first point. To have died to the law means that we are no longer subject to the rigorous demands of the law, nor to its curse. And right away, we have to say that the apostle is not saying to just jettison or throw the law overboard and to forget about it. No, the law will always be the objective norm and rule and standard of the Christian life. That's why we went over it in church this morning, the sixth commandment. However, the rigor is removed, meaning it is no longer to us a covenant of works, meaning we do not obey with the goal of attaining life and fellowship with God by our obedience. Glory to God, Jesus Christ has personally and perfectly kept the law of God for us, offering to God in obedience and a merit that satisfies and satisfied and will forever satisfy divine justice. And this same righteousness is that righteousness which has been credited to our account in justification. And not only that, but we should also no longer fear the condemnation or the curse of the law. We could put it like this. For us, there still exists the commanding power of the law, but not the condemning power of the law. For us still exists the commanding power of the law, but not the condemning power of the law. Christ has brought us out of the realm of the law and has brought us into the realm of grace, of God's undeserved favor, so that we can affirm over and over through the course of our life with joy, with hope, we are not under law, but we are under grace. If you are here this morning and you are sighing over your sins or over the smallness of your obedience, my word to you is to rejoice, for your Father is finally and savingly pleased with you because of your great and powerful Savior. But to answer the second question I posed in the beginning of this point, what is the means through which our death to the law occurs? We read it in verse 4, that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. On the cross, Jesus put away the legal accusations that stood against us. You know, all of us, each of us here, had a death sentence hovering over our heads. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus through faith in Christ, that death sentence still rests above your head. Wherever we walked, it followed us. If we happened to offer some small outward conformity to the law, it still made its presence known. And if we sinned, it made its presence even more known. It is as if we were being constantly plagued, we could say, with notifications on our phone telling us that we were condemned, that we had nothing but wrath and death ahead of us for our misdeeds. But the Word of God tells us in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." That death sentence that the law justly, though harassingly, paraded before our consciences has been nailed to the cross. That dreaded legal document has definitively dissolved in the death of Christ. But finally, what is that new relationship that ensues or that follows as a result of this death to the law through the body of Christ? We have now been married spiritually to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let this truth delight and encourage your hearts for at least two reasons. The first is that because we are married to Christ, because we are His spouse, we are personally treasured by Jesus. You are personally treasured by Jesus. Flipped right to it. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife and as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Jesus cherishes you. Jesus cherishes you. According to the word of God, Jesus cherishes you. Remember that. But secondly, unlike ordinary marriage, which as we've seen can be dissolved by death, this marriage relationship will never be dissolved. Notice how Paul said here, we now belong to him, and how does he further explain this? To him who has been raised from the dead. And in chapter 6, he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Quite an emphasis there. So we are in a forever kind of marriage with our Savior. We need not be anxious over divorce or death interrupting this bond, so that we can confess, though with an eternal perspective, the words of Song of Solomon 6:3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. All right, third and final point this morning, by the Spirit, we are bound to fruitfulness. By nature, we are bound to the law. By grace, we are bound to Christ. And by the Spirit, we are bound to fruitfulness. I hope you're seeing maybe the movements of the guilt, grace, gratitude paradigm. You know, guilt with the law, grace with the body of Christ, and gratitude or service here with the Spirit producing fruit in our hearts. And so we've come to that third link in the chain of Paul's argument in this section. The progression of the argument so far is like this. We have died to the law so that we might belong to Jesus, and we belong to Jesus so that we might bear fruit for God. And as verse 6 has it, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The Christian life is a life of newness. It is a life of new beginnings. It is a life recreated by the Spirit of God. A new beginning, like when Noah and his family stepped off of the ark after the flood of judgment and redemption. A new beginning, like when the prodigal son, though once longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, was now afterwards reconciled to his father and ate of the fattened calf. A new beginning, like when the people of God received the Spirit of God in a very fresh way on the day of Pentecost. Now, practically speaking, to live in the newness of the Spirit is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in reliance on the Holy Spirit, and to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In being wed to Christ, we have been made alive, so that we all now operate with new qualities of the heart. We have holy desires, holy impulses, holy goals, but we still worship and serve God. Indeed, we live all of life in dependence upon God's Spirit to lead us, to convict us, to comfort us, and to counsel us. The Christian life is not a life lived in our own strength, but in the strength that God's Spirit supplies. That same Spirit who created the world. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1, 2. That same Spirit that preserves and directs the world, which we read about in Psalm 104. That same Spirit that makes dead sinners alive. And that same Spirit that will raise the dead on the last day. If you believe the gospel, that same Spirit is alive in you today. So we serve God. We serve God with the confidence that this is true of us. It's called faith. We serve God in expectation that we will be helped from heaven. And we also cry out to God. Brothers and sisters, make time in your day to cry out to God to refresh us and to energize us with His Spirit. Luke 11 gives us God's disposition towards us, God's attitude towards those kinds of prayers that we offer up to Him in faith. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Father is pleased to bestow the Spirit of God upon us so that we might live well, that we might glorify God, that we might live life as it was truly meant to be lived in communion with God and in obedience to His will. And as a result of all of this, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We love God. We love the family of God. We love our neighbors. We love our enemies. We have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, not letting anxiety or melancholy or depression have the last word or dominate over our souls. We have peace, peace of conscience, knowing that all our debts, past, present, and future, have been settled with God. We are kind to one another. The time is past for us being harsh to one another. And so instead, we love others as we love ourselves. We're gentle with each other, and we enjoy the things of this life. We behave ourselves with self-control. We now serve by the Spirit because of the Son's salvation for the glory of God. We now serve by the Spirit because of the Son's salvation for the glory of God. This week, may we all find encouragement in our walk, knowing we are dead to the law, we are wed to Christ, and we are led by the Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word to us this morning, that every last word, every last syllable, noun, verb, preposition, conjunction, Lord, all of it is given by You for our own saving health in salvation. Father, we desire to be those who more and more serve in the newness of the Spirit. And so we pray that You would teach us how to walk in the newness of the Spirit. Lord, that You would make clear to us opportunities where we can live selflessly for others. God, where we can deny ourselves some, maybe a lawful comfort in order to serve You, where we can turn from sin, God, in order to be a good witness to others of You. Lord, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that we can hear Your word this morning. We pray that Your Spirit would make it effective unto our sanctification, both today and forevermore. We love You, God. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.